We read this morning in the book of Joshua. Book of Joshua, first in chapter 1 and verse 6. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. And then just over the page into chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 13. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him, and said unto him, Art thou for us, or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valour. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpets, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. And may God bless to us that very instructive portion of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
So we return today to our series on spiritual warfare. And I'd like to begin by just reminding you of the content of the previous sermon. Our studies so far have been setting the scene, as it were, considering our status as soldiers, the nature of our enemies, and the relative sizes of these opposing forces. And Scripture makes no secret of the fact that God's people are in a tiny minority. In every age, they are a remnant, weak, enfeebled, entirely unable to outnumber or to outmatch their foes. Now, this might seem a good reason for doubt and fear. Until last time, we saw the grounds of our hope and our confidence and our victory, and saw that all these things are vested in one person, the man, Christ Jesus, the captain of our salvation, our champion upon the battlefield, the one who has gone before and who has stood between. And we considered first with what ease the great adversary overthrew our first federal head, Adam, and appeared to gain a great victory for the powers of darkness, until at length the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, came forth.
And we saw how he was found in fashion as a man, and withstood all the greatest onslaught of our enemies single-handedly. And when they thought at length to have prevailed and to destroy him, suddenly a tremendous reversal, as by death Christ destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and he spoiled those principalities and powers which stood against us, triumphing gloriously and making a show of them openly. The tyranny of sin and death and Satan were eternally broken, and the victory was given to us, his people. He rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven as the conquering hero, and yet at the same time did not leave us alone on the battlefield. Because now he dwelleth in our hearts by faith, Christ in us, the hope of glory, the assurance of victory. He is now set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, from henceforth expecting till all his enemies be made his footstool. There remains, we saw, this little season in which we continue to do battle with our doomed foes. The spiritual war crimes tribunal, if you like, has not yet enforced sentence. And for the time being, its prisoners still fight against us. But Christ's victory is the earnest of our own. And still at this present time, we are strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, these wondrous truths concerning Christ, because that's what they are, this glorious portrayal of the Lord in Scripture, cannot just be lightly passed over. This vision of the Saviour given to us in the Word has got to have an effect upon us. These things are imperative. They have a mighty impact, and they have got to make an impression upon us as we consider them. They have got to have implications for us, especially in regard to our spiritual warfare. And it's those things, it's these consequences of such truth upon ourselves that I will have us consider today. Throughout history, the Lord has been revealed unto his people as the God of battles. The godly kings of Judah proved it time and again in a very real and practical way, as the Lord fought for them. David declared the Lord to be strong and mighty in battle. The Israelites, remember, saw it perhaps first most clearly in his dealings with the Egyptians. And we hear them singing in Exodus 15, verse 3, "The Lord is a man of war." But perhaps the clearest vision of all, the most obvious revelation of this aspect of God's character, particularly as it resides in the second person of the Godhead, came to Joshua. That man who was appointed to lead God's people through battle and war to the conquest of Canaan, and we read it in chapter 5 of that book. We read of that appearance of the Lord to him, what is generally regarded as a theophany, a manifestation of the pre-incarnate second person of the Godhead. And there are several points for us to note in that appearance, points which show comparison with what we considered last time, and points of relevance to ourselves, because we have seen a similar view of Christ from the pages of Scripture to that which was revealed to Joshua. I'll just read to you those verses again. Joshua 5, verse 13. "It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him." Joshua saw a man. Notice that. Just a man. A reminder of the humanity and the manhood of the Lord. He did not take upon himself the form of an angel or other superior being for the purpose of combat. He took upon himself our flesh, as we saw last time. Here is one like unto ourselves, intimately involved with ourselves and with our battles. His warfare and our warfare are all part of the same great conflict. And in his hand, a sword drawn. The greatest possible symbol and testimony to a sign of power and authority and appointment. Because here clearly is one who has been entrusted with the weapon and appointed to bear it. Here is one who is given authority to bear arms. Here is one who has the skill and the strength to wield it. And importantly, this sword is unsheathed. It's not in the scabbard, but it's in the hand, which is very significant because this indicates and would immediately reveal to Joshua, trained in the art of war as he was, would immediately show that battle was underway, was already joined, was ongoing. The warfare rages. The work goes on. And then we hear the title of this warrior, by which his true identity is revealed. And once again, an irrefutable connection is made there with Hebrews chapter 2. The captain of the host of the Lord. The captain. Though the language is different, the word is precisely the same as in Hebrews 2. Head, chief, principal. The champion of the Lord's army. So there it is in Joshua chapter 5, exactly the same aspect of Christ's person and character as we saw before. Then in the New Testament, here now in the Old, the harmony of Scripture. But in this Joshua account, there is more for us to learn, and our understanding is increased, because here we see the reaction of Joshua. We see the response of a godly man to this vision, to this insight of the Lord. And we read that Joshua went unto him and said unto him, "Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" Now at this point, full revelation had not dawned upon Joshua, and his sight was still imperfect. But still, inexorably, he is drawn to this character and he is prompted to ask this question, "Art thou for us or for our enemies? Art thou for me or against me? Friend or foe?" And perhaps we know what Joshua, presented with such a warlike, imposing presence, hoped the answer would be. "Oh, let this one be for us. Let him be on our side. Oh, the Canaanites might have their ranks of giants. They might have their walled cities. We might be as grasshoppers in their sight. But for a moment, let them be forgotten. Is this unknown warrior on our side?" Oh, what an asset it would be to count this armed stranger a friend. And in Joshua's attitude and question, we see perhaps an illustration of the young Christian, or the distressed Christian, or the near-sighted Christian, who with a clouded vision have this burning question, "Is the Lord with me? Is he on my side?" They know a little of his power and his might. They know a little of his name and his nature. But what they long to know more than anything else is he on my side? Is he with me? Maybe you can remember praying like this at the time of your own conversion, or in times of need. "Lord, art thou with me? Lord, I know that thou art a man of war, but art thou fighting for me?" And so Joshua, in his uncertainty and in his ignorance, asks this question, "Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" But the answer he received was not the one he hoped for. It was not one which he even anticipated. Nay, not so, Joshua. I am not for your foes, neither am I for you in your manner of speaking. But as the captain of the host of the Lord am I come. Here now is the full picture revealed. Here is true understanding given. Here is the captain of captains and the Lord of lords and the head above all. And suddenly Joshua realizes. And oh, how could he and how can we, having realized the true nature and the true glory and the true exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ, ask, is he for me? Is he with me? The question is not, is the Lord on my side? It should rather be, am I on the Lord's side? Am I with him? Am I privileged to be counted among his followers, his people, the host of the Lord over which he presides? In all things, my friends, he has the preeminence. He is above all. He is over all. He must take the highest honour. Joshua might have been appointed as leader over God's chosen people. But he was only an under-shepherd. He was only an understudy. And he needed to learn that lesson. And so do we. And so do we. Last time we learned of the glory and the power and the conquest of Christ. And I trust that it warmed our hearts. And I trust that it cheered us as we considered it. But do we afford him his rightful place? And are we put in our rightful place as a result of this knowledge? Because this is a failing of so much modern Christendom. They claim to know the power and the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they make verbal ascriptions to it. But they are not subservient to him. They do not acknowledge his overlordship in all things. They see him perhaps as a man with a drawn sword, and they will admit that much. But they have never bowed down to him fully as the captain of the Lord's host. Let me give a practical example. So much of modern Christendom still comes to Christ with their human inventions and with their man-made statements of faith and their creeds and their confessions and their denominational ideas. And they say unto him, art thou for us, Lord? Art thou with us in this thing? Art thou going to own and bless what we are doing? Art thou with us in this venture of ours? But if we truly know him as captain of the host and head of the church and Lord of his people, how different our attitude will be. He will have the preeminence and the precedence and the priority. His word will be our command and our rule and our bond. Our desire will not be that he will favour or look kindly upon our inventions, but that we might be with him and following him even in his own footsteps and obeying his every word and being as close behind him as our mortal flesh will allow, following him as closely as ever we may. Yes, if we truly know him as our martial, M-A-R-T-I-A-L, Lord and Saviour, we will, like Joshua, fall, as it were, on our face to the earth. And humble to the dust, I shrink closer to thee. This then is the first result produced by such a sight of the Lord. Him, exalted to his rightful place, and we humble to ours.
Now another outcome. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship. Worship. Here is a subject central to our Christian faith and religion. All would admit that. But it's a subject about which so much confusion abounds. What is worship? How should it be performed? We read of books about worship, which concentrate upon things like orders of service and the singing of hymns and the manner in which we do things. We hear talk of worship leaders, worship sessions, and worship bands. And all these things are completely erroneous. No, our best instruction concerning true biblical worship comes from a consideration of those who worshipped in the Bible's definition of it, and the manner in which they did it. And let me just briefly glance upon three examples from the Old Testament. Genesis 22, where we see Abraham with Isaac and with the instruments of sacrifice setting out to Mount Moriah. And he leaves the servants with those words, "Abide ye here, I and the lad will go yonder and worship." Abraham is about to undergo, at God's command, the sorest and most impossibly difficult trial of his faith. Isaac is about to willingly become a human sacrifice, contrary to all their knowledge and all their thought. And this is described as worship. Job 1, verse 22, finds that saint with a shaved head and a torn mantle, deprived in an instant of all his worldly goods and all his household and all his children, turned in a moment from a prince to a pauper, and he fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And that was worship. Joshua 5, verse 14. "And that man, having seen the Lord as the captain of God's host, and having heard his voice, falls down to the ground and worships, and says unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant?" And that's worship. Here we have three separate instances, all described by God's own word as worship. So what do they all have in common? In every case, we see the complete subjugation and submission of man. The complete subjugation and submission of man. Let me explain. We see Abraham subject to the will of the Lord, yet devoted and adoring, as his behavior showed. We see Job subject to the sovereignty of the Lord, yet still devoted and adoring, as his words showed. We see Joshua subject to the power of the Lord, yet devoted and adoring, as his question showed. You see, this is what worship is about. This is where worship begins, when our experience of God and when our understanding of God so humbles us and so subjugates and so abases us to the ground, and we are so overcome and overwhelmed by him, that all of self and all creature good is driven from us. And all we can raise is some spiritual expression of adoration and devotion.
While thee, all infinite, I set by faith before my ravished eye, my weakness bends beneath the weight. O'erpowered, I sink, I faint, I die. So wrote the hymn writer, and this is what worship is about. This is what the word actually means. Prostrate. Bow down in reverence and obeisance. True worship, you see, doesn't come from man's level. It comes from ground level. It rises from the ground. It is the fruit that grows from the seeds of self-abasement. So many Christians talk about worship as being something which they do, something which they give, something which they bring to the Lord, and they approach it in all the boldness of self-righteousness and self-assurance. No. True worship is that which comes when we realize that we have nothing to bring, and nothing to give, and nothing we can do. And we say so to God. And perhaps we would do well to make Joshua's question a motto, as it were, for all our worship. Make it our attitude as often as we come to the Lord's house, as often as we turn to his word, as often as we approach him in prayer. What saith the Lord unto his servant? Because in that statement, though it's very short, we see all the fundamentals of true worship. There is the humility and the subservience which acknowledges self to be but a servant. There is that recognition and description of honour and of glory as we call him Lord. There is that expressed desire that we might hear his word. Speak, Lord, in the stillness. Let us hear thy voice. Let us receive thy word of command. And of course, coupled with such a request, there must be a waiting upon the Lord. A waiting for him. A waiting upon him. Which is why we sang, Speak, Lord, in the stillness, while we wait on thee. Hush our hearts to listen in expectancy. That's worship. I ask once again, how does godly Joshua's reaction, or rather, how does our reaction in any way resemble that of godly Joshua? He saw the Lord revealed as this mighty man of war and as the captain of the host, and the effect upon him was profound. And last time we considered the same thing. We saw Jesus crowned with glory and honour, bringing many sons to glory as the captain of our salvation. Are we moved, my friends? Are we humbled? Are we inspired and constrained to worship? Because if not, then something is seriously wrong. The champions of old time, we know by their presence and by their exploits upon the field, provoked a response in those around. Fear in their enemies and in their friends, courage, boldness, admiration, fresh confidence. Our captain, the champion of our salvation, is so great and is so glorious and is so surpassing language to describe that we are humbled to the ground and inspired to worship and lost in wonder, love and praise. It must be so. If we have truly seen him, if we have truly known him through his word, it cannot be otherwise. Still, there is a third response in Joshua's account for us to consider. He asks this question of the Lord.
What saith my Lord unto his servant? I wonder what answer did he expect, given the circumstances, given that he was within sight of Jericho. Did he expect to be told, go and single-handedly take the city of Jericho? Did he expect to be told, take 10 of your best men and slay all the kings of the Canaanites in a day? If that had been the command, I have no doubt but that Joshua would have done it, or else died in the attempt. But the answer was not such. It was unusual. It was unexpected. And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. The significant thing is those closing four words. And Joshua did so. No further question. No delay and no diversion. Not even the request for an explanation. But obedience. Implicit, immediate, and entire obedience. This was the other effect of this appearance of the warrior Lord. Joshua is inspired to obedience. And of course, it's the most obvious thing. It's the only thing. Having seen the Lord in his glory and power and preeminence as captain and as head over all the servants of God, angelic and mortal, of course Joshua is going to obey. Of course he is going to obey. He desired that this one might be on his side. Then he marveled to think that he was on the Lord's side. Of course he's going to obey. Alas, that so few Christians follow Joshua's godly logic. They claim to know so much about the Lord Jesus, but they don't fully obey him. They don't fully obey his word. It's an age-old disease. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, said Christ himself, and do not the things which I say? Why call ye me captain of your salvation, but fail to obey my commands? It's a complete contradiction in terms. To use the expression Lord and then persist in disobedience is rampant hypocrisy. To call him captain and then fail to follow his lead is folly in the extreme. But such error abounds in churches today. Now perhaps some take exception at this point and they say, well, hang on a moment. Aren't we rather straying from the subject of spiritual warfare? Humility and worship and obedience. These are hardly the things for the battleground, are they? This doesn't seem a very warlike subject to me. I tell you, my friends, these things are absolutely essential to spiritual warfare. Absolutely essential. Because we know that it is vital in any military force that there is a clear chain of command. Absolute recognition and respect of rank. If that breaks down, then there is confusion, mutiny, anarchy, and a complete loss of control. And that's precisely what's wrong with so much of modern Christendom. They've lost the sense of Christ's headship and Christ's captaincy and the absolute authority of his word and the inerrancy of his commandments. And the result is disarray, confusion, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. No, if the church, let's make it more specific, if this church is to be terrible as an army with banners, then self-abasement and Christ
exaltation are of paramount importance. And so is obedience. So is obedience, because this is the fulcrum, this is the vital component of all military operations. Because, you know, without obedience, you can't even begin to fight a war, let alone win it. Perhaps we know a little about the training regimes in the armed forces, physically, practically speaking now. And how there is this absolute insistence, even to the most junior ratings, that everything must be done in the right way. There are the perpetual drills and the exercises, even in the round of common daily tasks. All must be done to order. All must be done by the book. All the while. Why do they do that? It's about learning obedience, isn't it? It's about instilling this attitude of obedience, even in the small things and the mundane things and the peacetime things. So that when eventually battle is joined, out there upon the battlefield, in crisis, under fire, then obedience will come as second nature, or even as first nature. That's what's needed in physical fighting forces. And that's precisely what's happening here in Joshua's case, in Joshua chapter 5. Because in a few days, he and the people of Israel were to take the city of Jericho, with its vast walls, thick enough to have houses within them, with its armed men, with its kings. And that city was going to be overcome in God's way, and in a very strange manner that ran against human sense or reason. And that conquest was going to require absolute, unquestioning obedience. And so, before the commands for marching and for encircling and for shouting and for priests and the ark and the trumpets, the captain of the host sets Joshua a smaller test of obedience. Take thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. And I dare to suggest to you that had he failed in this simple test, it would not have been him that led the people of Israel to Jericho. But by obedience in that which seemed a small thing, he proved himself worthy of greater responsibility. And this is an important biblical principle for us to register. Luke chapter 16, verse 10, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. Remember to those good servants of Christ's parable that message which came, well done, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in little, in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And this is why for us as Christians, entire obedience is essential. This is why for us as Christians, nothing can be called a secondary issue in matters of faith and practice. Joshua was appointed to lead the invasion of the promised land, beginning at Jericho. But first he must learn to obey in matters of solemnity and dress in worship. Well, surely that's a second thing, isn't it? Joshua was already worshipping, wasn't he? It didn't matter that he'd still got his shoes on, did it? Of course it mattered. My friends, do we desire opportunity and responsibility and honour upon the spiritual battlefield? Do we long to do great exploits for God? Do we desire to be entrusted with some great work for Him? Then let us be faithful in a very little, Let us be obedient first in the small things. Sobriety in our gatherings. Standards of dress in worship. The head covering. Because this is the training ground. This is the testing ground for greater things.
In conclusion now, obedience, we know, is a much despised term in these days, both in the world and sadly in the church. Obedience is considered a weak thing, a legalistic thing, binding, an impediment upon spiritual freedoms, something for the weak-minded, those who are afraid to think for themselves. Certainly, many would tell us it has no place in spiritual warfare in their assessment. My friends, let us ever and always refute such error. Obedience is the cornerstone of our Christian military service. And it's also an objective for which we fight. Because we are engaged in a struggle amongst everything else. We are engaged in a struggle against our own tendencies to disobedience and delinquency and rebellion. Obedience is not only what we fight with, it's what we fight for. That's why we began by reading those opening verses in Joshua chapter 1. Because throughout that chapter we have this oft-repeated exhortation to the people to be strong and very courageous. Well, of course, we say. Of course they needed very great measures of strength and courage because they were about to fight against the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Girgashites and to take the land. But you know, that's not what demanded the most strength and the most courage. Because that exhortation does not say, be strong and very courageous in invading the land. It doesn't say, be strong and very courageous in conquering cities. It does not say, be strong and very courageous in overcoming the inhabitants of the land. It says, be thou strong and very courageous that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law. Be strong and of a good courage. Be strong and very courageous that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. That's what needed the most strength. That's what needed the most courage. Obedience. And the same is true to us today. So may God help us to worship. And help us to obey, and make us each one good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Jesus, Master, wilt thou choose we who owe thee more than all? As thou wilt, we would not choose, only let us hear thy call. Jesus, let us always be in thy service, glad and free. For surely, Lord, there is no higher calling upon earth than to be found at thy feet, humble to the dust maybe, but close to thee, following thee, hanging upon thine every word, obedient to thine every commandment. So hear us as we cry unto thee, keep us ever in such an attitude, be thou evermore the captain of our salvation, as we ask it for thine own name and glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.